We'll use as our initial text this morning, Leviticus chapter 16. We'll just read a few verses there, but the reason I want to go there is again to point out a point of emphasis that the Lord has throughout His Word about the place of blood. It becomes more clear to us as we survey the history of the blood in our Bible. There are pictures, each of them are true, but each of them do not paint the full picture until you get to the New Testament. And there you see again the blood prominent in God's program in His salvation of sinners. So where we are now is a more full picture than what we had in the initial revelation of blood playing a part in God's redemptive program. Because there we found that in the initial stages of man's history, when there was to be some provision made for fallen man, there were skins of animals provided, and we assume, and I believe we assume rightly, that blood had to be shed of an innocent in order for them to be covered in their nakedness. Then we went further and we saw that with Cain and Abel, there was a gift that was given to the Lord that was, by all accounts, from man's perspective, would have been sufficient. There was the offering up of the fruits of a man's labor. Isn't that a noble thing to do? But the problem was that it apparently was not the right thing to do in God's sight. And so the Lord had respect unto Abel's offering and not unto Cain's. And Abel brought of the firstlings of the flock. And that offering was not just, here's a live animal for you to enjoy the cuteness of it, but rather, apparently, that live animal, that innocent animal, had been slain. Its blood had been shed. So we move forward in the revelation of God as He progressively reveals the grand scheme of salvation. And now we find ourselves in the book of Leviticus, where the Lord begins to give specifics about approach unto Him. We have studied the tabernacle, the priesthood, and its offerings, focusing on the tabernacle. And we know now, at least it's fresh on our minds, we may have known it before, that when one approaches unto God, there is an approach that comes first of all by the brazen altar. The shedding of the blood of innocent animals has to take place there. But then once you move forward and you get to the place where the Lord says, I will meet with my people there, it is not divorced or devoid of blood. There has to be blood shed, and that blood shed is sprinkled before the curtain, before the veil that goes into the most holy place, and then it is sprinkled on the mercy seat. And this is what we read about in verse 14. This is the great day of atonement, as is prescribed by God in His Word. He shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. So shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So it is not simply the offering of an animal. It's somehow there has been a transfer of the sin of the people and the sin of the high priest onto these respective animals here, the bullock and the goat. And when that animal has become the sin offering, then when that blood is shed, it makes it efficient and effective and is taken into the most holy place and done with it what God prescribed in order that there might be a right and only sanctioned approach unto Him. So blood here in the mercy seat becomes, on the mercy seat, becomes an obvious requirement in an approach to God. Again, as the picture becomes more clear as we move along. And of course, we go somewhat back in time and we notice that when the Lord would deliver the children of Israel from Egypt, there was to be the shedding of blood. And that blood was shed by the lamb that had been under scrutiny for 7 days, and then the lamb's blood was shed, and it was placed upon the lintel and the doorpost. And as the Lord passed through by means of his destroying angel, then when the blood was there, it was as if the Lord had fluttered his wings in protection for those people who had been obedient and done that very thing which was required for them to be delivered. And when he said, "When I see the blood, I'll pass over you," that gives rise to the still ongoing celebration of the Jewish people of the Passover. Though it has already been fulfilled in Christ, yet they still know that something significant happened back then. That significance was centered in the shedding of blood, you see. And so blood has a prominent place in God's program. This morning, we look in a little more detail and try to understand why it is that blood is so significant in the redemption of man. Well, here is why that's true. It's because God has set the laws. He's the lawgiver. We are not. Men do not prescribe the laws. Men do not prescribe how the lawbreaker can be remedied. God does. And what he has said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Death is required of those who sin. And so if there's going to be remediation for sin, then God in his justice must have this requirement met. He will not lay it aside. There must be death. And so as he unfolds this redemptive plan involving death and involving blood, he's given us a partial picture in the Old Testament, but then he will give us the full picture in the New Testament. But why the shedding of blood? It's because it is a proof that man, or the substitute rather, has died. It has become sin, in a sense. And having taken upon itself sin, then the penalty of sin must be clearly taking place. It must be before the scrutiny of men and angels. It must have taken place. And the way that you know the death of one who is a substitute has taken place is that there is the shedding of blood. The life of a man, the life of an animal, is more than their breath. The Bible says that the life is in the blood. So when the blood is shed, it is a proof that death has occurred. This is the case with the Old Testament sacrifices and the animals. It's an important question. So the ultimate fulfillment of blood in God's redemptive program is the shedding of the blood of our Savior. He is no Savior this morning apart from the shedding of his blood, because God's law still stands. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, unless he provides something to take its place, or his or her place. Christ becomes our substitutionary atonement. He becomes the one who will shed his blood and pay our penalty for sin. Now, then, was the Lord Jesus' blood shed? And how do we link it to his death? Because just the shedding of his blood by means of persecution and trial is insufficient to meet God's requirement. And sure enough, his blood was shed before Calvary. He had a thorn of crowns placed upon his head. And if you know anything about anatomy and your body, you understand that there are certain portions of your body where the blood vessels are so close to where the skin is that it's very easy to cause bleeding. The head is one of those places. And so when the thorn of crowns was placed upon his head, I'm convinced that he began to bleed. Then, of course, we have the gospel accounts, and we're told that he was scourged. You don't go through a scourging without the shedding of blood. And then we're told that he had nails placed into his hands and in his feet. And you don't have the piercing of those parts of the body without blood being shed. But I reverently say this morning, that's not sufficient to atone for our sins. There must be death, you see. And just his pouring out of his blood is one thing, but he must die for our sins. And so we have in the scripture that he dies on his own. He lays down his own life. And the scripture records that he dismisses his spirit. But then there's a follow-up event that occurs that I believe is given to us and given to this world that we do not see, so that they'll have no way to point the finger and say he really didn't die. The penalty has not been paid. Because unless there's death, the penalty hasn't been paid. And so if you'll turn with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 31. This is the events that are immediately after the Lord Jesus had dismissed his spirit. So he is dead. But there needs to be proof that he's dead. And God condescends to critical man and the critical evil angel force and proves to them he has died. In John 19 and verse 31, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now verse 32, then came the soldiers, break the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. But leave it alone. I mean, he's dead. They know it. But somehow in the providence of God, there has to be proof for someone by means of blood that he has in fact died. And so this happens. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. John is the author of what we've just read, the human author. And then in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6, he refers to the Lord Jesus in this way. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. The Lord Jesus then is associated with blood in a way that plays a part in God's redemptive plan. And it is not the blood of persecution, but rather the blood associated with his death. And them piercing his side caused his blood to be shed, proof to the world that he had in fact died. There we have what is needed in order for God to remedy the sin problem in those for whom Christ came to die. He must die in order for God's justice to be satisfied. Why is this the case? Because why did this event occur that seems to be so insignificant and so unnecessary? It is because of how critical men are and how quick they are to turn their finger back at God and say that you're not just, you're not right. There's something that you're doing that really is evil and hidden, and we don't have the full picture. You say, well, that is not the case. Well, your experience will prove that. But the Bible has testimony that this is true. What happened when Adam sinned? when God confronted him with his sin, did he say, "Lord, I'm sorry, I confess my sin"? He said, "The woman that thou gavest me, she gave me to eat, and I did eat." Really, it's your fault. Men are ever ready and ever capable of pointing the finger at God. But when it comes to the death of Christ, that his blood was shed to atone for our sins, there's no way one can objectively look at the facts as they are recorded in Scripture and see that there was anything other than his atoning work, proved by his death, proved by the shedding of his blood, you see. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And of course, the work of Christ was an intentional work. It was a purposeful work. It was an atoning work. This passage in the Old Testament that we look at, when we look at the mercy seat and the fact that there was blood shed and placed upon the mercy seat, as you read through it, and when you read through it, you'll read words that speak of things that have a different, a fuller interpretation in the New Testament. Let me see if I can help us here. The passage that we just read in Leviticus 16 said that when the blood was put upon the mercy seat, there would be an atonement made for their sins. Elsewhere, we would read that when sin offerings are offered by the priest for the people, the word forgiveness is brought before us. But yet, it is not the full sense of New Testament atonement and New Testament forgiveness, because these were taking care of the immediate sins, the immediate problems, and then as soon as those sins were atoned for, those sins were forgiven, there came more. And as long as there was not a sin offering, those sins were unforgiven, unatoned for. You see, there's a vast difference in the Old Testament word atonement and the New Testament word atonement. The Lord intentionally did this, I believe, so that we would appreciate the fact that there is an planned inadequacy in animal sacrifices. He would point us to the Savior, where there would be complete adequacy of His atoning work. And so, if you'll turn to Leviticus chapter 1, just to point out the words that I mentioned to you that are used in the Old Testament that don't find their fullest meaning until what Christ does on the cross. Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 3. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. It shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So was it a real atonement? Yes, but it was an atonement as defined by Old Testament law. Again, as soon as the atonement was made for that sin, it didn't cover other sins. It didn't cover the sins he would commit as he was walking away from offering the sacrifice. Those sins fell on him. And then verse chapter 4 of Leviticus in verse 20. And he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering. So shall he do with this. And the priest shall make an atonement for them. And here's the word. And it shall be forgiven them. Verse 26. And he shall burn all his fat upon the altar, as the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. Well, was there real forgiveness? Yes, but not complete forgiveness. You see, I don't want, and you do not want, none of us here want, an atonement and a forgiveness that depends on what we do. We need an atonement and forgiveness
for all of the sins that we have committed, that we will commit, and that we ever will commit, that we're committing now. We need to have a complete atonement, a complete forgiveness. The Old Testament saints did not have that in the sacrifices. They went back year after year after year doing the same thing over and over and over again. But yet, when they did it, they received forgiveness for those sins. They received an atonement for those sins. But what about future sins? What about between now and the next day of atonement? What happens then? So this is where you have to learn when you're reading your Old Testament and you see terms that you've read in the New Testament, that there may be a difference between the two. They're complementary, they're not contradictory, but there is a distinct difference. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. And again, the book of Hebrews is God's vehicle for shedding light on the Old Testament sacrificial law. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? That's a good question. If the Old Testament sacrifices, as they did it time after time and year after year, if it would make them perfect, no need for any more. And the obvious answer is, no, it did not make them perfect. Because he says that the worshipers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. And here's this planned inadequacy. Isn't it marvelous to think that God would prescribe something that had a planned inadequacy? But he did. The reason that he did is because he would point men to his son, what his son would do. And these dear people that went and lived under the law, I'm sure lived under a constant burden of their sins not being completely taken care of. But then we have this. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. That's that planned inadequacy. When we think about the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, in His wisdom and His just way of dealing with men, ultimately requires some equivalence. In other words, an animal is not like you and not like me. They are distinctly different. They have no will. They have no conscience. They cannot rebel or obey. But yet God prescribed the death of those innocent animals to prove that there would be coming one who would be innocent themselves. But their blood was insufficient. There had to be some equivalence. In other words, if a man sins, a man must die. And we get some sense of God's requirement for equivalence, man for man, when we read about the civil law of God and understood that if a man shed the blood of another by murder, then that man's blood was to be shed and God would be at rest. Because there would be equivalence, you see, man for man. But we have a problem because there's no man who has ever lived, is living now, or will ever live, who is sinless. In order for there to be a substitute that God approves of and condones, that substitute must be innocent. If a person has someone that they name as a substitute for their sin, if that one sins, then he owes a penalty for his own sin. And it disqualifies him from being the substitute. He cannot die for another sin. He has to die for his own sin. So how does God remedy this situation? What he does is he provides his son. His son meets all the requirements that God has for one who can die for the sins of his people. He will be a man. There's the equivalence. But he will be God, which means that he will not sin. He will have no sin of his own to pay for. And he will have the capacity as God to take on himself the sins of all of the elect, you see. And no man has that capacity. So the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills those requirements in his person. Now, did the Old Testament saints know that he was coming and have a sense that there would be some provision for their ongoing sin problem? Some of them did. You know that there was a whole list of sins that were committed by the Old Testament saints that there was no remedy other than capital punishment. They could not bring a sin offering and say, here's my sin offering, and when you accept it, the Lord accepts it, that sin is forgiven and I can go on my way. There was a whole list of sins that had no remedy like that. Adultery was one. Murder was another. Idolatry was one. There was no remedy for it in the law. But there were certain Old Testament saints that saw and knew the blessing of God's ultimate provision in his son. Here's an example. David was guilty of two of those sins for which there was no sin offering. He not only committed adultery with Bathsheba, but he had her husband murdered. He was guilty of that murder. I don't know how long David lived under the burden of that sin, but eventually he is confronted with the sin by Nathan the prophet. And when Nathan presents this sin to David, David immediately acknowledges his sin. And Samuel, or rather Nathan, says immediately, the Lord has said, thou shalt not, what? Die. That was the penalty. His death, not the death of an innocent. And so David is absolved from the sin by a pronouncement of God that he was not going to have to pay for the sin. But God is just, you see. He does not just pronounce someone guiltless without having to pay the sin, without his justice being satisfied. So, this is a case where David experienced a trust in and the benefits of him who was to come, the Lord Jesus. And I would submit to you this morning, every Old Testament saint trusted in the finished work of Christ. Every one of them. Though they may not have been able to articulate it. That's what really was happening. The Lord was, in a sense, saving them on credit. What he would do in the future, he would apply to them. And so, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness, not our imputed righteousness, but to declare that He's righteous. Righteous in what sense? In that all of these Old Testament saints who sinned sins that some were so egregious that there was no sin offering to take care of what they had done, He pronounced them forgiven. But He did it based on the merits of what His Son would do. And He was consistent in looking past those sins because of what He would do for them in the future. It is to declare God's consistency for the remission of the sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness. That is God's righteousness. That He might be just. He never wavers from His justice. But at the same time, He can be the justifier of some, but only of those who believe in Jesus. Believe in Him who would come and fulfill the ultimate requirement that the law was pointing to of having one's blood shed that was effective, effectual, efficient, whatever term you want to use. Christ's blood paid the sin debt of all of those for whom He came to die. This is the great kernel of the gospel. It is so that Old Testament saints had this experience, and some of them appreciated and acknowledged and rejoiced in what God had done for them by the coming one. David is the one that's quoted as saying, "Blessed is he whose sins are forgiven." And he wasn't talking about, I brought my sin offering for the sin I knew I committed, and the Lord forgave me. He said, I am blessed beyond measure because I committed sins that the law had no remedy for, and yet He forgave me. That's the blessing this morning. And let me tell you, all of us here this morning, if you're in Christ, there are blessings untold, but one of your primary blessings, and we should never get away from it, and sing about it, that our sins are forgiven through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, God is commending His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He shed His blood, and in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, much more than now being justified by His blood. You see, it all points to Him. Well, let me finalize our thoughts this morning by pointing out to you the intention is to go forward in our study, and I'll just introduce it with the next 2 minutes or so with where we're going next. I've entitled this study, because I've borrowed it from a book, The Tabernacle, the Priesthood, and Its Offerings. We've dealt with the tabernacle. If you were to follow the outline of the book's title, the next thing would look at the priesthood. But I've just been impressed, for whatever that's worth, to do it differently. We're going to move from the tabernacle to the offerings. So let me just introduce the offerings, and we won't be turning to anything else this morning. So you can just listen. There are 5 great offerings in the Old Testament, 5 of them. They are presented in detail in Leviticus. And the five are this. There is the burnt offering. That's in chapter 1 of Leviticus. There is the meal offering. And in our King James Bible, if you use that version, the word meat is used. It's really meal offering. You look at every time it's described, and it's meal. It's fine flour. It's the ear of a corn ear that's been ground down, you see. It's every one of those instances are meal. The meal offering. That's prescribed in chapter 2 of Leviticus. The third is the peace offering. That's in chapter 3. And then we have the sin offering. That's in chapter 4 and part of chapter 5. Then we'll have the trespass offering. I thought sin was the same thing as a trespass. Well, not according to the Old Testament law. The sin offering mostly covered sins of ignorance. And by the way, God holds men accountable for what they don't know. You say, that's not fair. Well, His law is unchanging. He's not going to overlook sin just because we didn't know that it was sin. That's why we need a great Savior. Trespass is where an individual knows that God does not want me to do this, but they do it anyway. That's a trespass. It's like you've stepped over God's boundary. You knew what the boundary was. You said, I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway. And so there's a distinct offering called the trespass offering. And that is chapters 5, part of chapter 5 and chapter 6. Real quick. Every one of those five are blood offerings except for the meal offering. The meal offering, there's no blood involved. Some of the offerings are voluntary. But most of them are obligatory. They must be offered. The sin offering deals with ignorance. The trespass offering deals with deliberate sins. And here's something I find is significant. Just one little piece. The Lord makes provision for people of all economic levels. No exceptions. So if there was a sin of ignorance or trespass, then an offering was required. Let's say that you're well-to-do and you don't have just a flock. You have a whole herd. Then you're to take one of the animals of the herd. But let's say I'm a meager landowner. I have a small flock. You're in a lower economic level. The Lord demanded of those people, bring up the flock. Well, I'm a poor man. I don't even have a flock. The Lord says, bring two turtle doves. And you can buy them close by. And they're not very expensive. But you didn't come empty-handed. Need I remind you that our Lord came from a poor family? His young mother, they say she likely was a teenager, and her husband were both devout Israelites. They followed the law. The Lord Jesus, we're told in the book of Galatians, was made under the law. One of the ways that that's true is that He was born into a family who loved the law and kept the law. And when they came to the temple to offer sacrifice, they had to offer turtle doves. Our Lord can relate to the poor economically. He can relate to the poor spiritually. He does not relate to the spiritually proud. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich.